right. This is the day of Pentecost, so we'll talk a little bit about the scripture readings for today, and then thought maybe we could address or look at the group of Christians known as Pentecostals and see exactly what it is they believe, teach, and confess, and how they got a hold of that name and kind of monopolized it from Christianity. So we'll talk about that. Now you're down there. Okay. Open that again. And while it's opening, we will pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. Thank you for the celebration of Pentecost and the sending of your Holy Spirit to fulfill the words of Christ, who had promised his disciples that the Comforter would be coming. We thank you, Lord, that he comes for us and gives us peace that passes all understanding, that he has worked faith in our hearts through the waters of baptism, where the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us. We pray that you would guide us and keep us in the same spirit, that we would go forth into this world around us and fulfill our vocations as is pleasing to you, and in all that we do, give glory to your name and sing and speak about the good news of Jesus. We thank you for your promises to us, that we will live forever with you in your kingdom, and that we have your presence with us now and always. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so any questions or comments on the scripture readings for today, for the day of Pentecost, following Series A, Numbers 11, Acts 2, and John 7 were our assigned texts. Okay. Hearing none, we've got the list of nations, or at least cultures and ethnicities that are listed there in Acts 2, present at Pentecost. And this is the 50th day following the Passover Sabbath. So the Passover Sabbath, of course, being a Saturday, that would be the day right before Easter. If you count those days out, then the 50th day is exactly this day, the Sunday, second Sunday after the Ascension, which is 40 days, Pentecost then being the 50th day. And that's what Pentecost means, is 50th. The Jews did have a Pentecost celebration already in place. This was their springtime harvest festival, so crops grown over the winter months then could be harvested in the spring, and they would come together in celebration of that 50 days after Passover. And then later on, the tradition became they would recognize the giving of the Torah, the Ten Commandments, all the instruction from God to Moses as he received them on Sinai at the end of the book of Exodus. So that gets wrapped up then into this celebration of Pentecost, also then known in the Jewish system as the Feast of Weeks. And so that's one of the three required festivals of the Jews, where men of the Jewish people are required to travel to Jerusalem for those celebrations. Otherwise, they'd stay closer to home, attend their synagogues on Saturdays, and then facilitate the growth and faith in their families throughout the week. But three times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and later then in the fall, they were required to head to Jerusalem for these feasts. And so while they are there, we've got people from all over the Mediterranean world, and they are residents, many of them, dwelling there in Jerusalem. But then you also have pilgrims from all over present as well, somewhere in the neighborhood even of 50,000 to 100,000 extra citizens or travelers there present during these holy days. And so Luke then gives us a record of who some of these are. And again, it's a group of people that are saying these things. Who exactly, we don't know. If they're all kind of saying the same things, they probably don't all have the same list of nations being spoken about, but certainly recognizing all the different people groups that are present there in Jerusalem. So this list is given to us by Luke: Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, all hearing them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. So this is a map that just kind of shows where all these different locations are. so we have an idea of what we're talking about, geographically speaking. So again, all these to the northeast, the Mesopotamians, you can see that on the map behind the title there, Parthia and Media and Elam. Again, this is the Fertile Crescent that goes around the Arabian Desert. And so people are going to be traveling around here through much of the ancient world and civilization. This would be the kingdom of Assyria in the early days, and then Babylon would take over later on. Persia and Media would take over after that and expand the kingdom until finally you have the Greeks that would conquer over all of that, 300 BC, give or take. So then north of that, you have Pontus up here in modern-day Turkey, which is known in the Bible as Asia Minor. So Pontus and Cappadocia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia are all part of this big area up here north of Israel. It's also where many of the New Testament churches are at, and the epistles of Paul are written to, with Ephesus being in this area, along with Galatia up here in the north. And then you've got around the bend, you've got the area of Greece, so Corinth and Thessalonica. So, well-traveled area by Paul, the reception of many of his missionary journeys in the northern part, or the area north of Israel. Farther west, then, you get to Italy and Rome, and then Crete. The Cretans are on the island of Crete, south of Greece. And then it talks about Egypt and the areas of Cyrene, or areas of Libya belonging to Cyrene. So along the northern coast of Africa, and then you have Arabia, the big desert peninsula down there, southeast of Israel. So we have Jews coming in from all of these different areas to Jerusalem, to the one spot, and that's where the Pentecost takes place, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Peter then stands up and proclaims the gospel about Christ in these languages, or that's how they are heard by the people. Exactly how it takes place, we don't know. Whether or not all the languages are being spoken, or the people are hearing it being spoken then into their own language, kind of maybe like a translator of some kind that we might see in a movie or sci-fi something today. Again, we don't know exactly, but they are hearing it in their own tongue, and so that impacts them in a way. We would think then they would take this probably back with them at some point when they go to their homes, those who are not permanently there in Jerusalem. And so that would then set the stage for the work of the Holy Spirit and the apostles as they go out of Jerusalem. And as Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and into all the ends of the earth. So I view Pentecost as that starting point, the drop there in the bucket in Jerusalem, and then the ripples go out from there, and the church explodes into the Mediterranean world. Okay, questions or comments on any of these locations or anything of this nature regarding the visit of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Okay. And so then we have, of course, people trying to figure out what's going on. Many are amazed and they are perplexed. They ask the good Lutheran question, what does this mean? It's what we should always ask when it comes to our theology. And then others are saying, trying to rationalize, they mock and say they are filled with new wine. Okay. And Peter's response, of course, to that is, it's only third hour of the day. Nobody's drinking like that at that point, especially these disciples, which people probably know from their personal experience. Okay, so early in the morning, 9 o'clock probably, when all this is taking place. Okay, now initially they are in the place, sitting in the house. That's what Acts chapter 2 starts with, where they are all together in one place. There's a number of them. We hear in Acts 1 of about 120 at one point. If all 120 are present in the house, we don't know. It's not probably a very large space for all of them to be there. So certainly the apostles of Jesus would be present as the Holy Spirit descends upon them. And now they are probably moving from there later on and then into the temple. where you're going to have a larger crowd of people, where you can have thousands hearing these messages being spoken in one generalized location. But again, that's not ever officially stated that they are in the temple proper. Okay. Any questions or comments on any of that?
It's, you wonder when Peter stood up and talked, if at that point everybody was hearing that one speech in their own language.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. And we don't have an answer for that. Is he speaking Aramaic and everyone's hearing him speak in their own language? Or is he, again, if he's in the temple and you got all these people, my mind goes to, and again, this isn't necessarily right or wrong, but each of the apostles speaking basically the same thing, but in different areas, okay, and to different groups of people. Okay, so if Thomas, for example, gets the gift of speaking in the language of the Arabians, okay, then the Arabians hearing him speaking might be gathering to him and hearing the same type of message. Okay, we don't know. That's one possibility. Otherwise, you're having everybody all together, Peter right there in the middle. He's speaking what he knows, and everyone's hearing it in their own language. Okay, but Peter gets focused on here by Luke, but we don't know if others are doing the same thing. But yeah, good question. He could be speaking in Greek as well. That would be a little more universal language, especially as you have a lot of travelers in there from around Jerusalem. So that's a possibility. Latin wasn't the strong language, universal language at that point, but it was somewhat known, especially to the Romans. Okay. And were there multiple homilies given or multiple times where Peter was speaking the message? Was it only once and then everything happened from there? Or did he start at 9 o'clock and do it again at 9:30 and then again at 10? You know, we just don't know. But lots of different options, lots of different possibilities. We have some freedom there to create our own ideas.
Do they, in the temple grounds, do they have a place to baptize?
In the temple itself, probably not. They do have a basin of water in the inner section of the temple for purification rites, but I don't think they would probably be able to go in there and use it for baptisms. So that's a question then, where exactly do they go for these baptisms? Okay, are they probably at some of the pools in Jerusalem around the temple area? We know of a few that are mentioned in the scriptures, the Pool of Bethesda, the Pool of Siloam. Okay, those are possible locations where they would go. Are there enough for each of the 12 disciples to be doing baptisms in separate locations? We don't know. Okay, are there three locations that they go and then all these thousands of people come to them in these different spots? Again, we don't know. Okay, so, but that's usually where I go when saying that baptisms at that point, especially on that day, were not likely full immersion baptisms, right? Because you probably don't have the practical location for that, enough for all the 12 disciples to be doing it if it's just them who are doing it. And then that's a lot of extra work to do, not that it couldn't be done, but to get 3,000 done in that same afternoon would be quite the feat. Okay, so probably at that point more of the pouring type of baptism, faster, less moisture, less soaking of the garments, so people could be baptized, hear the word, and proceed. Okay, added in that same way. Good, but again, a lot of stuff left unsaid, so don't have 100% certainty. Right. So then Peter speaks about the prophecy of Joel and that this is now being fulfilled, the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. Jesus had promised this too to his disciples, that he would not leave them as orphans. He would send to them the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete. And he had told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem after his ascension until they were clothed with power from on high. And so Pentecost we see as being that event where they are clothed with power from on high. And what are the signs that this is happening? What physical, concrete things, or at least observable things, are happening for the disciples where they know this is the moment?
Rushing wind.
Sound like that of a mighty rushing wind, like our air conditioning going right now. Probably louder than that. Okay, definitely a sign. What else? Tongues as a fire appearing over them. Again, we don't know exactly what that looked like, if it was real fire, if it was over their heads, if it was in front of them, a mystery. Okay, but tongues as of fire appeared to them, okay, and then they began to speak in tongues that they had never learned or known before. Okay, so those are the key signs for them, knowing that they had been clothed with power from on high and were able then to speak and go out into the temple and proclaim the gospel. But prior to that, they were in Jerusalem, they were giving glory to God, praising Christ, but not in the same way as they do Pentecost Day. And that changes everything. Okay, and then we get to Peter's later words to the crowds, talking about testifying who Jesus is, the evidence being laid out from the scriptures, and talking about what he had done in his earthly ministry to show his divinity and his power, and then connecting it all to the Old Testament. Okay, saying this is what God has planned. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything from the Old Testament. And that should then mean something to the Hebrew people, the Jews gathered there. Okay, but some of them are still going to struggle with that, still wrestle with that, even though they've heard this, they've seen this, and they're trying to put these pieces together. Okay, but Peter makes a solid case, always being ready to give an answer for the reason why he believes what he believes, as he will later write in 1 Peter. Okay, and so he gets to even quoting David, talking about what David prophesied. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. In our English, the Holy One there is capitalized, and that's with good reason, talking about who specifically there by David. The Holy One in death would not see corruption.
Christ,
right? Jesus himself. So David, 1,000 years before, looks into the future, has this vision from God, and knows that the Holy One, the Messiah, his own descendant, will not see corruption. Okay, and corruption and death would be the decay and decomposition of the body, the beginning stages of destruction of the body. So no corruption, no destruction would Jesus see, even though he would die. Okay, so 3 days he's in the tomb, but before corruption can set in, he rises again from the dead. And this is what David saw and prophesied. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter continues, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. In other words, David's not talking about himself, okay, nor any other normal earthly descendant. Okay, so that's the sign. How do we know it's not this descendant? Well, he died and stayed dead. Okay, so before David said he's not going to see corruption, he would rise before that. So it has to be the one who rises from the dead. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, the place of death, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Okay, so Peter's making a bold claim there, a big case, that they are witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. They saw him face to face. They are willing to stand trial for this. Okay, to state without a doubt that Jesus is risen from the dead. They have seen him. Okay, even though this crowd is no longer able to see Jesus in the earthly sense here, these disciples did. And they are witnesses to that. Okay, and they will testify to that. Okay, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For then David also says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, Jesus used this passage as well, to testify about his own divinity when he was being questioned, when his authority was being questioned. Okay, so he is using David's words and saying, who is David talking about? And when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It must be the descendant of David, but also still David's Lord. Okay, David's God. That's what Jesus is getting at with his quoting of this passage. And Peter does that here too. Questions or comments on any of the groundwork that Peter is laying here for these pilgrims, these Jews who are back in Jerusalem 50 days after Easter? Okay, so I think that's striking that a lot of these people were aware probably of what happened to Jesus. The word was going around. We know the two Emmaus-bound disciples were stunned when Jesus said that he didn't know what was going on. And so how can you not know if you were there, you were present for Passover, all the people were aware of what was happening, and yet Jesus said he didn't know. Okay, so most everybody was there 50 days before, knew what was going on. Now they're back 50 days later, hadn't seen Jesus probably themselves. He appeared to 500 at one time, to the disciples at other times, but then ascended. Okay, so 10 days after the ascension, although these people didn't know that, they were going back to Jerusalem. Maybe there would be Jesus still. Okay, maybe they would see him then. Maybe there would be more to the story. There certainly was, just not from Jesus directly, but through the disciples now with his power. Okay. So we have the people then hearing the word, and they are cut to the heart, and they say, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And what key parts of our teaching on forgiveness, life, salvation, baptism do we find here in these words from Peter? How are these foundational for our beliefs on baptism? What do we believe baptism does?
Right there it says, for the forgiveness of your sins and you receive the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So here Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay, so forgiveness of sins is attached to baptism, being prescribed here by Christ through Peter to these disciples, to these Jews who are repenting of their sin, cut to the heart. Okay, and so we believe their forgiveness actually is given in baptism. Not every Christian group believes that. Okay, a lot of evangelical Christians today don't believe baptism does anything, or it's your decision, your act to show that you are a Christian. But it's not a gift from God. Okay, here Peter says otherwise. It is the forgiveness of sins. Hey, who is it for? For you, for your children, and for all those who are far off. Okay, so what do we pull from that? Baptism is for you, those present, but then also their children. Okay, so baptism is for all ages, okay, not just the adults, not just those of the age of accountability, which isn't a biblical idea, okay, but for everybody. And even those who are far off. That could be geographically speaking, all throughout the world. Maybe Peter is thinking into the future as well, but we don't know. But otherwise, we got all sorts of different people, different ages, men of different ages hearing these words, and men with different ages with kids of different ages. Okay, so some probably with babies at home, some with teenagers at home, some with beyond at home. But it's for all of them. And so they're going to be baptized, these men who are here, those who are with them. They're going to share that good news with their families. They're going to want to be baptized as well. And so the church will grow. The word of the Lord grows. That's what the common phrase is in the book of Acts. The word of the Lord grows or grew. Anything else about baptism there from Peter? Yeah, Todd?
Reference to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
When compared to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah, so is there a difference? Is this a conflict for the church? Is Peter wrong here? Obviously not, as it's scripture. Is the name of Jesus, being baptized in the name of Jesus, the same as being baptized in the Trinity? Yeah. Theologically, spiritually, yes. Okay. In the word sense, no. Different words, of course. But Jesus is a person of the Holy Trinity, right? And he is not at odds with the Father or the Spirit. They are in harmony, perfect unity. So baptism in Jesus' name, baptism in the Trinity's name, one and the same. Okay. Just like you can pray to the Father, you can pray to the Spirit, you can pray to the Son. They're all equal in their divinity, all equal in their power. Okay, so this is a conflict, though, that does show up a little bit later in Acts. Some were saying, I was baptized in Jesus' name. Others said otherwise. And ultimately, it's settled by Christian baptism, okay, whatever the case may be. And the practice then coming out of that for the church was baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. After all, that's how Jesus institutes it, right, in Matthew chapter 28. So make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we do. And that is, in essence, in Jesus' name. You are getting the righteousness of Christ poured out on you in baptism in the name of the Trinity. Okay, good. Other comments, thoughts, questions? Okay, and so we do have many believing, but many not believing. Peter continues to exhort them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Can they do that? Are we talking about salvation here? They can't, of course, save themselves. But having heard the word with faith there in their hearts, now you need to be baptized, right? Repent, turn to Christ, trust in him. Okay, all this is by the working of the Holy Spirit, but they can still resist. Okay, they can still stay with their current thinking, current generation, and they're going to have a tough choice to make, right? We hear this in Joshua with the Israelites, choose this day whom you will serve. Well, they're already Christians. They already have faith. Okay, now they're at a crossroads. You've heard the gospel. You know who Jesus Christ is. If you become a Christian, you're baptized in Jesus' name. What does that mean for your life as a Jew? Comes to an end. Okay, you still have it as your culture, still have it in your ancestry, okay, but you are no longer going to be practicing the Jewish faith that you once knew. No need for it. You've got something better, right? You have the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah himself. And so we won't see the Christians, the disciples who were Jews and now were followers of Christ, were baptized. We won't see them interacting in the same way with the Jewish faith anymore. Yeah, Paul will still come back to Jerusalem to celebrate certain historical events that he knew, but he's always doing these things now with the gospel at his core, okay, ready to proclaim that all these things are fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, so if you're going to do that, then certainly do it with the gospel in mind, and that's what Paul does. Okay, so those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay. Hard to count all that. I don't know, somebody was probably tracking it. Maybe it was Luke himself who was there, or somebody like him who likes history and knowledge and information. Okay, but we don't know exactly how they knew how many. That was not revealed to us. But we'll hear later on that 5,000 get added at some point as well. And then one commentary on this says, and then after that they lose track. The numbers are too high, and so they just say the Lord of the Lord grows, the Christian church expands, it spreads all throughout the Mediterranean world. Okay? Other thoughts, comments, or questions on any of this?
How big is approximately Jerusalem?
Citizenry-wise, probably, how many citizens, residents? Probably 100,000, 200,000 most. They would say usually at the big feasts, like Passover, it would double in size with all the pilgrims or get close to that. So quite a good group of people, but not a huge metropolitan area like we would know today. Okay, good. All right. From there, we'll go to our Pentecostal group. Okay, and you don't usually see Pentecostal on the churches themselves or the name on their churches. Instead, you'll see the name below it, which is Assemblies of God. Okay, so if you see Assemblies of God churches, that is part of the Pentecostal movement. Okay, so in Christ we have a sure salvation, eternal life with Him is certain. In the session, we focus primarily on the Pentecostal / Assemblies of God teaching that Christ or the Holy Spirit will speak to you apart from His written word. But when you hear voices in your head or heart, you have no certainty that those voices are from God. Only those may feel certain who listen to God's voice through His written word, the Bible. Yeah, Pentecostalism is a 20th century movement, tracing its modern history to a revival meeting that took place in Los Angeles, California, on April 14th, 1906, called the Azusa Street Revival. LA, that's the first time anything weird happened in LA, I'm sure, right? No. Azusa, there is an Azusa Pacific University there in California as well, rooted in this theology or this event. During this meeting, worshipers began to speak in strange languages, and this was attributed to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, right? So attributed to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Can you prove it? Can you be absolutely certain that this is the Holy Spirit doing this?
Someone can interpret.
Well, what?
If someone can interpret.
Okay, Paul will talk about that in one of his epistles. If you're going to speak in tongues and nobody knows the language and you need an interpreter, so that it can be beneficial to people. Otherwise, it's worthless, okay? If that's the case. And typically, you know, there's not going to be speaking in tongues without understanding, without edifying the church. That's what Paul wants. Paul says, I'd rather speak 5 words in a language that's understood than 10,000 words in a language nobody knows. Okay, so that's Paul's take on it. Okay, so we don't have any certainty this is from the Holy Spirit. What else could be giving this ability to speak in tongues if it is a real ability? Who else has power to do supernatural things that are not necessarily in line with the Bible? Or God? Satan. Okay, or the demons, fallen angels, evil spirits. Okay, so that could be at play here. Naturally, they don't want to talk about that or believe that because it goes against Christianity. Okay, but we have to recognize that's a possibility here. Okay. As the movement spread and congregations formed, some of these congregations created larger organizations, such as today's United Pentecostal Church and the General Council of the Assemblies of God. Other Pentecostal congregations prefer to remain completely independent. Many Pentecostals are both Arminian and Millennialist in their theologies. They believe in the direct speaking of the Holy Spirit to the human heart, apart from the written word, and of course in such manifestations as tongues and prophecy. Okay, so the word of God to them, the Bible, is good, but that's not the end all. Okay, they believe the Holy Spirit still communicates directly with Christians and inspires them then to speak whatever the Spirit wants them to, and sometimes even then in strange languages, okay, that they do not know. The Assemblies of God, which is the largest Pentecostal group today, was created in Hot Springs, Arkansas in 1914, where some Pentecostal groups are somewhat reclusive and separatist. The Assemblies of God has a strong missionary emphasis. Okay, so there's a distinction there in even the Pentecostal church with their outreach ideas. While most Pentecostal groups believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a strand of Pentecostalism commonly called the Oneness Pentecostals who deny the Trinity. While these Pentecostals are happy to use the name Christian to describe themselves, they are really a different religion rather than a Christian church body. Oneness Pentecostals. So they will say there that God is one. There is not a Trinity at all. Probably be more like a modalism. Okay, so God will make appearances in different ways as the person of the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit, but they're not three distinct persons of the Godhead. Okay, Luther. This, of course, after the founding of the Pentecostals, but roots of it were present in Luther's day. We must firmly hold that God grants his spirit or grace to no one except through or with the preceding outward word, from Galatians 3. This protects us from the enthusiasts, those who, souls who boast that they have the spirit without before the word. They judge scripture or the spoken word and explain and stretch it at their pleasure. Many still do this today. This is from the small called Articles of Luther in the third section there. Okay, so Luther quoting from scripture that the word of God is everything. There should be nothing else outside of the word of God that gives an interpretation of the word of God that goes against the word of God. Okay, so everything that as a Christian you believe, teach, and confess should line up with the scripture. If something is telling you something different than the scripture, reject it. Okay, hold on to the Bible itself. Paul says this there in Galatians, if somebody else comes to you, even an angel from heaven, and teaches you something different than the gospel we have first delivered to you, let them be cursed. Okay, cast them out. Do not listen. Millennialist. So those are, millennialist has to do with the view of the end times. Okay, what the status of the Christian church is now. So they'll probably follow a premillennial idea that we are in the time before the thousand-year reign of Christ. There will be some type of rapture or secret taking away of Christians, something along those lines.
What's the Arminian?
Arminian theology deals more with works righteousness, that you have to be involved, you have to do something in order to be saved, or that God will choose you because he knows how good you are, okay, rather than you become good or like Christ because he has chosen you. Okay, good. Here we've got miracle section. Let's see. While there are varieties of miraculous gifts that the Pentecostals claim are still operating in the church today, the most basic gift is what might be called a personal prayer language. Anybody heard of that before from other Christians? This is my prayer language. Okay, you will hear that from time to time. Pentecostals believe that when a Christian is filled with the Spirit will miraculously give that person the power to speak in an unknown, unlearned tongue. If you cannot speak in tongues, your inability to do so means you do not have the Spirit's power. Okay, so this is part of the teaching of the Pentecostal church. I don't know if this is universal there, but they will say if you do not have that power to speak in tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit. So speaking in tongues is evidence that you are a Christian, that you have the Holy Spirit within you. Okay, so those who are truly Christians, then who have the Holy Spirit, according to the Pentecostals, would be very minimal, because most Christians do not do that. Okay, Bible passages here, what do they give us as evidence that a Christian truly has God's Spirit within? Apart from speaking in tongues, Romans 8:9 says, all who belong to God have the Spirit of God within them. The Spirit dwells in all believers. Okay, so if you believe in Jesus, you are doing so by the Spirit of God. If you believe, you have the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, the simple fact that you believe and confess Jesus as Lord is God's sign and proof that you have the Spirit in you. Okay, if no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And there we'd say not just speak it, but actually believe it and confess it. That's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Galatians 5, okay, when good fruits are produced in your heart and mind, these are the fruits of the Spirit. For example, when you find yourself able to forgive others for their sins against you, it's a sign that God the Spirit has created faith in you, so you also believe that you yourself are forgiven. Okay, so forgiveness of sins for others coming from us, that's a sign of the Spirit of God, that we're able to let those things go. Okay, let's see. What sorts of fears or uncertainties might arise in us if we seek to speak in strange tongues but fail to receive the actual gift? So what kind of fears arise there if we're supposed to speak in tongues but we can't?
I'm not saying
it. Is the Spirit really in me? Okay, do I really believe or not? Okay, what might that do to other elements of the faith? I've been baptized, but maybe my baptism didn't work. So I need to be baptized again. Okay, so we do have groups that believe that. Yeah, I've been baptized 10 times. Get baptized, go to church, and I fall away. And I get baptized again and go to church, and then I fall away. Right? So that impacts how we view other things, too, when it's on us. Or we think we're told there has to be some type of manifestation, obviously, of the Christian faith. And that's where we struggle even as Lutherans, right? We don't want to emphasize good works, especially if that bleeds into the purity of salvation. At the same time, we should bear good fruit as a result of the faith that is within us. Okay, but we don't look at that fruit as evidence of our faith. Others can do that. But our faith then comes, the confidence of our faith comes in what God himself has done through baptism, through the proclamation of the gospel, through the sacrament of the altar. Okay, so that's where our confidence lies. Others can see our good works and give glory to God, but our salvation, our confidence rests in what Christ himself has done. Okay, so if you do not start speaking in this strange language, you might even pretend to have the gift of tongues. Worst of all, this failure to receive a prayer language can make you fear that God, the Holy Spirit, refuses to come to you. This creates doubt, uncertainty, and terror, not faith. Okay. There is a Lutheran satire video on this topic, if you'd like to check it out on your own. They are having a Pentecostal revival in a small church, and C-3PO is sent to them. And he is known, has knowledge of, 6 million languages or something like that throughout the galaxy. But the languages these people are speaking in, he's never heard of. And it declines from there. So it's an interesting spoof on that. According to Acts 2, 4 through 12, what special role did miraculous tongues play in the lives of the earliest Christians? Tongues were not used as a personal prayer language, but as a way of spreading the gospel of our Lord very quickly throughout the world. Other miraculous gifts were given for the purpose of demonstrating that the teachings of the apostles were truly from God. These miracles were necessary because the New Testament was not yet in hand. That is to say, the apostles could not yet open the Gospel of Matthew, for example, point to a verse and say, this is what the Lord says. Okay, so that's our understanding of the miraculous things that happen in the New Testament church. Okay, speaking in tongues, the disciples performing miracles, but we say those things have ceased. Okay, they do not continue in the church in that same way because now we do have the established Word of God. Okay, and that is the foundation of who we are as Christians. Okay, so others, televangelists claim they can perform miracles, they can heal people, they'll demonstrate miraculous powers. We believe, as the church has traditionally, that those gifts are no longer in practice or given by the Spirit because the Scriptures are already in place. So then we're left with the question, how are these things happening if they are genuine? And apart from, we don't want to go against the Word of God, so we would say that there's other forces at work. Okay, and that would even include then the evil forces, the evil spirits, the demonic. Okay, and so we as Christians hold to the Scriptures, hold to the Bible, don't want anything to impede on that. Anything else on Pentecost, Pentecostalism, this time of the church year? Okay, next Sunday is Holy Trinity Sunday. Get to confess the Athanasian Creed. One time a year that we do that, so don't miss out. Otherwise, you got to wait another year for the Athanasian Creed. But it's always in your hymnals. You can look at it and read it anytime you want. Page 319, I believe, in the front of your hymnal. All right, we'll close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go forth in peace.